Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed to your servants the things that are to be, that we might not lose hope, but be encouraged and all the more steadfast and immovable, abounding in your work until the coming of Christ. We thank you that his coming is certain and sure. May we be found faithful until the end. In Christ we pray. Amen. The chapter 10 and 11 of Book of Revelation, or at least through 11:14, is another one of these interludes, and between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. We've seen that the seven seals and the seven trumpets cover the same period of time between the two advents of Christ. We've seen that the sixth and seventh seals, there were in trumpets, there's this time of going up into heaven and looking at things from the perspective of the saints in heaven. And it's very important that we remember, even as I mentioned again at the end of the Sunday school lesson, that it's always important to remember the kind of literature you're reading at any given portion of the Bible. The Bible, why it's all of God's book, it's all inspired, it's all inerrant and infallible, is not to be read exactly the same way in all places. For example, the poetry, as we mentioned in Sunday school, poetry of Psalms and Proverbs is to be read differently than the narratives of Samuel and Chronicles and Kings. And the Pauline epistles are didactic, and they're read different than narratives. And here we have apocalyptic literature that has its own uniquenesses. Obviously, you know, when you sit down to read the morning paper, you read that differently than if you were reading Robert Frost or Walt Whitman. Here in the apocalyptic literature, one of the things that I've mentioned, I think, almost every week, is that it's constantly giving us the same things from different camera angles. It's the metaphor that we keep using. And the seals and the trumpets are different camera angles. But in the sixth seals, in the seven seals, there was an interlude after the fifth seal where we're taken up into heaven and we see the martyrs and their prayer requests. And then comes the sixth seal. We're given brought back down to the earth to see the judgment on the earth. And then after the sixth seal, we go back up into heaven and we see the church again from two perspectives. One, in terms of the 144,000 and the covenant faithfulness of God to the sons of Abraham. And then through the multitude that would be redeemed. And then comes the seventh trumpet, the seventh seal, I mean. And then we have the seven trumpets have a very similar thing. We go through the first four trumpets, and which parallel the first four seals, and we get to the fifth trumpet, and rather than it being a picture of the saints in heaven, we're seeing the demonic attack upon the unbelievers. And then we are taken back up into heaven after the sixth trumpet to this, again, to see the church from two perspectives. In the first perspective, it's John and his ministry, and then chapter 11 has to do with these two witnesses. And overall, the overarching theme of these two chapters, I would like to suggest to you, has to do with the church. What is the church doing? What is the church to be doing between the two advents? In the midst of the struggles, in the midst of the persecution, in the midst of the temptations of false doctrine and immorality, in the midst of the judgment of God upon the nations, what is the church to be doing? And the bottom line is, we're to be preaching law and gospel. And so tonight we'll look at chapter 10, and Lord willing, next week we'll look at chapter 11. In chapter 10, the sixth trumpet has sounded, and we have seen that the sixth seal and the sixth trumpet have to do with the final coming of Christ, and then the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet have to do moving us into the eternal state. For example, if you look over at chapter 11, verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks, O Lord God the Almighty. And then look at specifically verse 19, tying this back, I believe, to the fall of Jericho, verse 19 of chapter 11, and the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of the covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes and lightnings and sounds and peals and thunders, an earthquake and a great hailstorm. And just as the Israel with the trumpets and the ark of the covenant goes around Jericho seven times and destroys the city with the blowing of the seventh trumpet and the ark of the covenant, the kingdom of man is destroyed, and the people of God enter into the kingdom of God. But we have this this interlude. Chapter 10 says, before we get to that seventh trumpet, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, which was open, and placed in his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. The bottom line is the strong angel. We don't know who he is. Some have tried to make him Christ, but nowhere is the name angel used for Christ in the book of Revelation. In the Old Testament, he's often called the angel of the Lord, but nowhere is it used that. But you have, the reason why some want to make it Jesus is because you have this other language coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud and the rainbow. Those are all metaphors that are often applied to deity. But another reason why it's probably not Christ is because that angel in verse 5 ends up, in verse 6, ends up swearing by him who lives forever and ever, and probably would not be appropriate for Christ in that way. He'd be swearing by himself at that point. The fact that it says another strong angel, some have tried to tie this back to the angel in chapter 5 who originally had the book. Remember, in chapter 5, John is crying because there's this book and no one can be found worthy to open it. But a strong angel is proclaiming who is worthy. He has the book. And the fact that it says it's another strong angel, I would suggest, is simply it's another angel. It's not him. It's another angel of a similar sort. Another angel, this kind of language will come up again in chapter 18. In other words, there's lots of strong angels in heaven. And this is simply an important messenger. We don't know. Some have tried to even say it's Michael or Gabriel. But all we know is it's an angel. And he comes down out of heaven and he's clothed with his unique things showing of his special role in God's redemptive purposes. And he hands a little book or a scroll and in his hand. And he stands with one foot in the sea and one foot upon the land, which is probably just language suggesting that he's, the authority and the judgment of God upon the nations, as we've seen in the first four seals and the first four trumpets, fell upon both the sea and the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. And when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven seals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. He cried out with a loud voice, as a lion roars. This whole language of just the loud volume in which the lion roars is symbolic of God speaking. It's, for example, in Amos chapter 3, verse 8, contrasting all these different animals, and finally it says in verse 8, "And the lion has roared, and who can but prophesy?" God's voice is often equated with the roaring of lions. And here the angel, the messenger of God, speaks, and it's loud, and it shakes things. It's like the lion roaring in the wilderness. And he cries out, and though we're not told specifically what is said, it is symbolically given to us in the seven peals of thunder. And again, we're never told what these peals of thunders are. But I'd like to make a couple suggestions. Number one, I would like to suggest that the fact that there's seven of them, that they are much like the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls. But the fact that we're not told what they are, but that John, as he begins to fulfill his duty, as remember back in chapter 1, he's told to write down what he sees and hears. He begins to write, and he's told not to write them. He's told not to write them. He's in doing so, I think that the best position to take here is very simple. That there was yet another series of seven judgments to come upon the face of the earth. But God in his graciousness has withheld them. Both at the end of the sixth seal and the sixth trumpet, you see the unrepentant heart of mankind. At the end of the sixth seal, it says the kings of the earth and the great men, it lists categories of seven kinds of people on the face of the earth. They saw that this was the day of the wrath of God and his Lamb, and they would rather have the mountains fall on them than repent. And at the end of the seventh trumpet, verse 20 and 21 of chapter 9, it says, "And the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues did not repent of the works of their hands." And so as not to worship demons and idols of gold and silver and of brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk, and they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. Even after the intensity of the judgment of the seals and the trumpets, mankind remains unrepentant. And we saw an ever-increasing intensity in these judgments. And there are the seven seals. There was the fourth of the world is killed. And then trumpets, it is increased to a third of the world is killed. And in the book of Mark, speaking of his coming, Jesus says, "In those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. And unless the Lord had shortened those days, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days." I think that probably what we have here in chapter 10 is that being fulfilled. Rather than bringing forth seven seals, then seven trumpets, and then the seven thunders, which would be another series of judgments, God in his grace, for the sake of even the elect, seals up that which he could have done and asks for it not to be written or disclosed because he will not bring those judgments. And what we have is, again, even in the midst of God's judgment, you will always find mercy. Whether it be in the judgment of Adam and Eve in the garden, and he does not destroy their life but covers their sin and gives us the first promise of the gospel, or in the sin of Cain and even how God is gracious to him even in the midst of his judgment, or in Noah as he destroys the world and spares eight. God is often, you'll find, expressions of mercy in the midst of judgment. And I believe here we even see that. And it says, "Then the angel, verse 5, whom I was whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land, lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. What happens here is this book is there, this angel comes, and he roars like the lion, proclaiming the judgment of God. And this judgment comes out like the seven peals of thunder. And it's incredibly intimidating as it, again, heralds forth God's judgment upon the earth. And John starts to write it down. The angel says, no, do not write that down. It's sealed up. It's not going to happen. And the angel turns and swears by heaven that there'll be no more delay. The moment that the seventh trumpet is blown, that all that God has promised will be brought to its fulfillment. And the mystery of God is finished, he says in verse 7, which he preached, which he literally evangelized or heralded to his servants, the prophets. There's not going to be another set of judgments as in the seven thunders. There's no more delay. With the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the kingdom of man becomes the kingdom of God. If you keep your finger there in Revelation and skip back to Psalm 29, I'd just like to read a portion of Psalm 29 to remind us of something of the incredible power of God. And one of the things that is very important that we've been preaching on repeatedly, we did this morning, for those of you who come to the Horton class on Tuesday or Thursday, it's been a big chunk of what we've been looking at recently. God accomplishes his will through the proclamation of his word. The locutionary and perlocutionary effect of his word actually accomplishes things. For example, I'm not saying this, I'm just using this as a metaphor, so what I'm about to say, do not act on it, okay? But if I saw that the building in the back wall had caught fire, and I yelled out, fire! I'm not, okay, so don't go anywhere. But if I yelled out, fire, what would happen? The very utterance of that word would produce a response in you. The power of a word to work and to accomplish things. Fire. The building is on fire. And you would get out of your seats and you would run to the back door to get out. Wouldn't have to encourage you. You would go quite voluntarily and quite freely. But in that illustration is a picture of the power of words to accomplish an effect, to do something. I know I've used this as an illustration recently to somebody, but I remember I think it was probably in one of the classes during the week, but I remember the one of the two times I had lost my temper with my brother. I know I've shared this with almost everybody, but I really had lost my temper with my brother. The two times I've lost it was with my brother, so that tells you something. You're safe with me as long as my brother's not around. And I wanted to do harm. I really did. It wasn't just a brotherly love, you know, picking on each other. I wanted to do harm. And my mother, most of you have seen her, she's not that, was not that big of a thing when she was alive, got between my brother and I, and she stuck her finger up in my face and says, you go to your room. And I turned around like a wimp of a kid, and I went right up the stairs towards my room, got to the top of the stairs, turned around again, coming down, having regained my anger and intending to fully engage my brother. And she stopped at the bottom of the stairs and says, you go to your room. And I went to my room. She never laid a hand on me. She didn't need to restrain me. She didn't do anything. But the power of her voice changed me. And that is the, in a small microcosm, a picture of the power of God's Word, Psalm 29. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. His voice, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the voice of the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon and makes Lebanon skip like a calf. Think of that. Makes Lebanon, the country, the mountains, the valleys of Lebanon leap like a calf. Now, I've been in an earthquake of 7.1 in magnitude where things moved, but I assure you at that point they were not leaping like a calf. I don't know that we have a Richter scale that can measure that. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Siron like a young wild ox. And the voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf, strips the forest bears, and in His temple everything says glory. And the Lord sat as king in the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever, and the Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people forever with peace. Here you have the power of God's voice put to us poetically in a worship song. It accomplishes His will. He says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Jesus says, "Lazarus, come forth," and he comes forth. The angel descends from heaven, and as a messenger of God to deliver the words of God to His creation, and he thunders forth as a lion roars. He thunders forth, and the peals of seven peals of thunder are heard. And it's most disturbing and disruptive, and God tells John to seal it up, to seal it up. And in His grace, He does not bring the ultimate judgment that He could in the destroying of all of creation. But in His mercy, He says, there will be no longer any delay. There will be no more bloodshed. There will be no more judgment in the terms of the meeting out of the kind of judgment that we've been seeing, where we're told that in those days men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and death flees from them. That type of thing will come to an end and be no more. And the fulfillment of all these things will be just as He said, that the mystery of God is finished. But the mystery of God is just what He's preached in His servants the prophets. Then the voice I heard from heaven, I heard speaking again with me, saying, "Go and take the book," or the scroll, "which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land." And so I went to the angel and telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." So I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and I ate it. And in my mouth it was sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, "You must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Now again, this language sounds so weird, taking and eating the book. But again, we have Old Testament precedent for this. This is exactly what God has told Ezekiel to do in Ezekiel chapter 2 and chapter 3. And again, in the eating of the word, it was not only to take it, but it was going to be this taste of sweetness, and everything was connected to it. And most of the commentators talk about that as the internalizing of the word in preparation to preach. And that's exactly what happens here. John internalizes the word, and then he's told, having consumed the word, he must go prophesy. But why the bitter and the sweet? Well, even though it's not popular amongst the preachers of the world and those who hear preaching, the Bible does actually include two things, law and gospel. And the law of God, we're told by Paul, was never meant to bring salvation. The law of God never brings about justification. The law of God cannot bring about sanctification. All that the law of God can do is leave you aware of your sin, brings forth a knowledge of sin, and silences you before God. If you think that when you stand before God that you'll be able to trot out His law and use it as some type of self-justification, you're sorely wrong. The law is given to show you your accountability, to show you your sin, and to silence you before God. Now, that's never an enjoyable experience. How many of you just enjoy being corrected? And yet, look at the number of times in the Psalms. It says, like Psalm 94, how blessed is the man whom thou chastisest, Lord. Lord, you chastise. There is great blessing in being convicted and chastised. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges, Hebrews chapter 12. When Israel stood in covenantal relationship with God, you remember, and I believe Chris referred to this even in Sunday school this morning, in Deuteronomy, you are given the blessings and the curses. The kind of covenant that Adam stood under and Israel stood under before the Lord is often called a covenant of works, in that you always have a preamble in historical context, the giving of stipulations, and then blessings and curses. And in Genesis 1 and 2, you have function as those in terms of a covenant with Adam. And you have the preamble. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You have the historical context, the record of the creation. You have the stipulations and what Adam is to do and what he's not to do. And you have the blessings and the curses, in that in the day he fails to do this, he will die. So at Mount Sinai, Israel is given the blessings and the curses. That God has, his preamble is, I am the Lord your God. The historical context is, I have brought you out of the house of slavery. The stipulations are the Ten Commands, or the Ten Words. The Decalogue simply means Ten Words. And the stipulations and the are attached to blessings. If they would do these things, God promises them that they will live. And the day they fail to do them, as a nation, when the majority of the nation no longer keeps those stipulations, he says, I will curse you, and the locusts will eat your food, and the enemies will come and take you away, and I'll cast you out of the promised land. And that is bitter. Any way you slice it, that is bitter. And Israel tasted that bitterness, and if you go back and read Lamentations, as I've encouraged you to do at other times, realizing the book of Lamentations is nothing more than God's faithfulness to fulfill the curses that that are in the law for the people, for the nation, Israel, when they violate the stipulations. And yet, even in the midst of that great book of judgment, what do you find in chapter 3? But the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His tender mercies are new every morning. In the midst of judgment, there's often mercy. And so, this book that John is to eat tastes bitter because it includes the understanding of the judgment of the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls to come, and what that means for the non-believer in terms of his experiencing the demonically empowered suffering in this age that is really the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb upon the unbelievers. Again, as I referred to just a moment ago, back in chapter 9 and verse 6, in those days men will seek death and will not find it, and they will long to die, and the death flees from them. Imagine being the one, John, who must deliver the message to the people that communicates that message. I think it's pretty fair to say that that would be a very bitter experience. And yet it also tastes sweet. Because the Bible isn't just law, it's also gospel. It's also good news. It also reminds us of the great privileges of knowing that our sins are forgiven. And the great promises of God to not only to take away our sin, but to cause us to be clean and holy and blameless and spotless in His presence because of and only because of Christ. But as we've said on other occasions, it's so important to always remind ourselves that the good news of Jesus is never good news at all until the bad news of the law has become bad news. Until we have first tasted of our sinfulness, Christ really is not all that necessary. The only way to go up is to first to go down. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. It is the broken and contrite heart that God will not despise. But that heart He washes, Psalm 51 tells us, and restores the joy of salvation. Unfortunately, we live in a day and age where people don't want the law. They only want the promise. I remember early on in my Christian life, some men came to my church I was attending to try to help us raise capital for a new building. And they told us all about the promises of Malachi if we would tithe. And how God would open up the heavens. But they never once, in the same passage, rehearse the curses if we do not tithe. That's just an example of how we want the blessings of God and we refuse to accept the law. But John comes to preach law and gospel, the bitter and the sweet. And he is to be sent out to prophesy again concerning many people and nations and tongues and kings. And so the primary thing that we are to be about in this age between the first and second coming of Christ is the proclamation of law and gospel. In the church, in our homes, in the community, wherever we are, that is our task. The Lord Jesus Christ has been given all authority over heaven and earth. He already reigns and rules, sitting at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and His kingdom shall have no end. But do not be mistaken. That is not purely future. Christ has already begun to reign and to rule. The wrath of God, Romans 1:17 tells us, is already being felt amongst the non-Christians. Jesus Himself says in John chapter 3, those who will not believe upon Him, the wrath of God abides, not will abide, abides upon Him. Jesus even now is ruling the nations. As Psalm 2 tells us, He reigns over them as if they were pots of clay. And He smashes them as with rods of iron. There's no king that is raised up, that isn't raised up to serve the ends of Christ. And there's no king that is taken down, that isn't taken down for the purposes of Christ. And our job, as God is preparing the world for the final judgment and the taking the world through the six seals and the six trumpets and the vials or bowls, as He pours out His wrath upon mankind who will not repent, it is our job to preach law and gospel and to pray. We saw already that it's back in chapter 6 that the saints, the martyred ones, have been praying that for the will of God to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we see that in the seven sealed trumpets that they actually come as a result of the prayers of the saints. And one reason why we need to be praying is because our prayers do matter. The prayers of the saints who have been martyred as go out, Lord, how long before Your will is done on earth as it is heaven? God hears those prayers and He responds to those prayers and he brings forth his judgment upon the nations. And while we're praying, we pray for the will of God to come. We also pray that God would make the preaching of the law and the gospel effective, that those who right now are underneath the judgment of God would find salvation, the same salvation that we have found purely by God's grace. As we're reminded by Paul in Romans chapter 10, that Christ was found by those who were not seeking for him. The grace of God came to us while we were yet sinners. And we pray that God would make the preaching of the law and gospel effective so those who have yet to hear and to believe, it may come effective for their salvation as well, and they would be delivered. We'll talk more about that next week as we get into chapter 11. But here we have the commissioning of John to preach to the nations in the midst of the judgment, both the bitter law and the blessed gospel. The bad news that shows us our sin that leads us to Christ. And what a wonderful day it is, even as we saw this morning from Psalm 126, when God restores us and we know the blessing of God. Like the man in the book of Acts who's outside the temple as a beggar, and he turns to Peter and asks for money. And Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And the man said, "Bummer." Right? He went walking and leaping and praising God. And we preach law and gospel so those who are spiritually dead in their sins might be made aware of that, not so they would feel bad, but that they also might hear the good news of Christ and, like the man in Acts, might go running and leaping and praising God, knowing that they had been restored and forgiven. The bad news, the bitter news of the word, has become the sweet tasting word of the gospel. May God grant us the grace to be faithful, to speak openly and honestly as we ought. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word is powerful, as we saw in Psalm 29. And your word does not come back to you void or empty. It accomplishes all your will. And you rearrange people, you change people, you kill them and make them alive in the hearing of a message, in the proclamation of news. Sinners not only become convicted of their sin and of righteousness in the judgment to come, they come to hear Christ and to believe him to be enough for the forgiveness of their sins. O Lord, we pray that you would bless the preaching and the hearing of your word, not only in this location, but wherever it goes forth, that many might come to saving faith, and the terrible, terrible things of judgment, both that which is to come, that which would have come if you were not a merciful God, would be spared of, and they too, like us, would come to know that in your church we're delivered from all these things, that we might give you the glory. In Christ we pray. Amen.